The book of the Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, you will recall that in our examination of the excellencies of Christ, we began to follow what we might call a chronological inquiry as to the occurrences and demonstrations of it, commencing, as it were, in a past eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, excellent from everlasting, and coming through then to creation, through the course of the Old Testament in theophanies and prophecies, ultimately to the incarnation, then through his life and death to the glories of the resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand and to his glorious and all excellent state in heaven above at this present time. It was at that point that we took something of a departure and began to look at the excellency of Christ as set forth in his offices and his titles, coming ultimately to the New Testament epistles and certain select portions in Colossians, Philippians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and last time looking at the excellency of Christ as depicted in his headship. Headship or authority over us being a thing which the natural mind, which the worldly man, almost automatically rebels against and sees as an imposition and a thing to be rejected or spurned. And yet we saw the nature which Christ's headship takes, the sense in which he is headstone of the corner, principal and fundamental and essential to our whole structure, from whom every line may be drawn, every point measured. In him we have that which is foundational, from which our security comes. We saw his headship further depicted by the marriage bond, and considered how that the headship of husband relative to wife is that which is born of love and comprises sacrifice, salvation, sanctification, union, and glorification. And then we saw the headship of Christ depicted as the relationship between the head and members of the human body, and considered how that from that head come those bands which unite the whole together, nourishment and increase and edification and love. And then we considered how that he is head over all things. His headship, his dominion, his universal sovereignty is of a different nature to his headship over we who are his people. And yet he who is our headstone, our cornerstone, he who is our bridegroom, our betrothed, our beloved, he simultaneously is head over all things. And we considered the glories of that truth, that he is head over all things to the church, such that it might truly be said with the apostle, all things are ours because we are Christ's, and Christ is God. But now tonight, I should like us to resume that chronological examination which we began to make. And it is almost with some regret that I have to confess that we are waxing towards the conclusion of this remarkable series of study which we have made, as I would like to come tonight to the excellency of Christ in his second coming. The excellencies of Christ in his second coming. We began to read Revelation chapter 1. And there you will remember there was a drawing back of the veil, and the Apostle John was granted a remarkable insight into heaven at this present time, and remarkable foresight, a vision of that which is yet to come. And primary to all that vision and revelation is that which is contained in the first chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I hardly need to remind you, depending what edition of the Authorized Version you read from, the title which the English translators ascribe to this book is erroneous. It is not the revelation of Saint John the Divine. John was not divine. John was not a saint in that sense, no more than we are all saints, and it is not a revelation of him. It does not belong to him. He was merely the vessel, the communicator of it. The title, the true title, is given in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God granted this revelation of Jesus Christ. And what a revelation it was. John beholds a figure who is familiar to him. A figure in size and shape as a man, having a voice, having head and hairs and eyes and feet and hands and a mouth. A figure who was familiar to him as his own beloved Lord, upon whose bosom he once had leaned, and yet a figure so spectacularly transformed from that earthly image that when he saw him this time, he fell at his feet as though dead. For here is the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal excellency, in his eternal glory, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and hairs white like wool, white as snow, his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. In his hand, seven stars, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, his countenance as the sun, shining in its strength. And John could do the only thing left to him to do, confronted with such a vision of glory. I fell at his feet as dead. This is the revelation that John was granted. And we are told a remarkable truth. This revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The things which John saw then, the visions which he beheld, was a glimpse of that which is yet to come. John is not the only one who will see these sights, who will behold these things, who will view this vision of glory. My friends, these things must shortly come to pass. Behold, he cometh with the cloud, says verse 7, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his excellencies, his supremacy, his preeminence, which will be seen in that great day. Let us then give our sanctified attention to that wonderful theme. It is a theme we find prophesied throughout Scripture, remarkably perhaps in one of the earliest scriptures and prophecies on record. For we are told, admittedly in the penultimate book of the Bible, that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, only seven generations from the commencement of humanity, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Behold, says Enoch, just a few hundred years into creation,
the Lord cometh
with 10,000s of his saints. So many other prophecies we might turn to, we might consider, we might reflect upon. But what about these wonderful words? Again, from an unexpected or unlikely source, a man of the East, a man not belonging to the tribes of Israel, and yet a man who in faith could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the latter day shall stand upon the earth. And as we come to the New Testament of Holy Scripture, we find this glorious truth reiterated time and again by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let me bring but a few examples to your attention. In Luke 17, verse 24, and he said unto his disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it, and they shall say to you, see here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. And he speaks yet more plainly upon the subject. In Matthew 16 and verse 27, we have another example of it. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, 26th chapter, sorry, we find him on trial before the Sanhedrin. Jesus, we find holding his peace in the 63rd verse, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. It is testified to by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He makes no secret of it, but openly declares these things to saints and sinners alike. And we find the wondrous theme taken up upon the lips of angels. We go to the side of the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem on one side, Bethany upon the other. The Lord has spoken to his disciples, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The truth, the reality of these words was borne in upon the minds of those apostles. And this truth they declared, and this truth they promoted, and this truth we find permeating the New Testament epistles which come after. As 1 Corinthians 15, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's, at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. Book of Philippians is another rich vein of this same truth. as we find in its third chapter and verse 20, these words, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." In Thessalonians 4, the apostle is seeking to explain this glorious subject to his readers, not desiring that they should be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." The wondrous truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our particular interest is in the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory, in his exaltation. And though it might seem a point almost too obvious to make, let us consider how his excellency will be manifest in that great and last day of the Lord. Firstly, the excellency of Christ will be universally seen. The subject that we have been examining through the course of this year is one of great blessing to us, I trust, and we glory in the truth of it. And yet so many know nothing of it. Alas, many in the church, the professed people of God, do not begin to entertain the wonders of this theme, much less the ungodly and sinner. But one day that will change. One day, my friends, we shall all be specialists in the subject of the excellency of Christ, because all will see it. Here it is, you see, in that passage which we read to begin, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now, my friends, we do not attempt to explain this in a logistical or geographical way. It is surely evident to us that in this last great day of the Lord, there is a complete and fundamental alteration in the fabric of reality. And though the earth be a sphere, and though the Lord Jesus Christ be in a glorified human form, yet we are told that every eye shall see him in that day. Every eye, wheresoever they are found, in whatsoever state or condition, every eye shall see him. And, says the Lord in that passage which we read in Luke, "as the lightning lighteneth from one part under heaven to the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day." All shall see. No doubting then. No denial then. No excuses or explaining away of these things then. God manifestly seen and heard. God the Son, witnessed by all humanity, the excellency of Christ universally seen. Now it is one thing to see the excellencies of Christ. But what effect will it have? Will there be those in that day, then, who question? Will there be those who rebel? Will there be those who speak against it and refuse to have this man rule over them? No, my friends, secondly, in that day, the excellencies of Christ will be universally acknowledged. Universally acknowledged. We touched upon this in 1 Corinthians, where we reminded ourselves, he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Or the Philippian epistle expresses it in these words, which are so well known unto us, where we read of the name which God hath given unto Christ. God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you notice that it is things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, speaking of all the spiritual realm of heaven, of all creatures that on earth do dwell. And even death and hell, we are told, on that day will give up the dead that are in them, that they might share in this same universal acknowledgement of the excellency of Jesus Christ. Every knee that has ever existed, every tongue that was ever made, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. The preeminence, the supremacy, the authority of Christ, universally acknowledged. Let us thirdly learn that the excellency of Christ is his Father's glory. The excellency of Christ is one with the glory of God. This is what he said, you see, in that verse which we considered in Matthew 16. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of God. Of his Father. What does this mean? That Christ's excellency is a borrowed excellency? That it is a conferred glory? That it is a temporary preeminence? No, here is a restatement of that glorious fact, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That he is with God and is God. If ye have seen me, he said, even in his earthly form, ye have seen the Father also. Therefore, whatever glory, whatever honor, whatever exaltation belongs to God the Father, then it belongs likewise to God the Son. This is a Trinitarian glory. This is a unified glory. And so it is true that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. You see, this is how the Hebrew epistle begins, is it not? The Son of God, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. When every eye beholds him, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, they will all have seen God. They will have beheld the glory of God in Christ. In its fullness, in its brightness, in its completeness, without a veil between. The excellency of Christ is the Father's glory. Now, fourthly, we learn that the excellency of Christ is his own glory. Is his own glory. In a further passage in Matthew 25, and verse 31, our Lord says this, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The works which Christ has wrought in his incarnation have not been to the diminishing of his glory, have not reduced his position relative to the other persons of the Godhead. He has, by virtue of these things, a glory all of his own, in that he is the Son of Man. He will be seen to bear in his body, and you remember how John described that body, that entirely human body in the first chapter of Revelation. He will display in his body then those wounds which he bore, those injuries which he sustained, the indelible marks of his sufferings upon earth. Oh, my friends, can we imagine that? This inexpressibly glorious being descending to this earth in such pomp and ceremony, and there upon his frame and figure, the evidences of the death which he died. Every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. Do you see the significance of that? Oh, my friends, imagine what it will be in that day to know oneself guilty of those marks, beautified with glory, but unmistakably present upon him. And they that pierced him. And we say, yes, there are those personally guilty of the wounds which he sustained. Some Roman centurions, perhaps, with mallets and nails. Some soldiers of Judea with their rods and their scourges and their crown of thorns. What about those who authorized and decreed that that execution should be carried out? What about the people of the Jews who bade for his blood and desired that it might be done and cried out, "Crucify him"? Yes, all these shall see him, they also which pierced him. But my friends, the guilt goes further than that. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. It is a guiltiness, it is a sin which is commuted upon all humanity, which is transmitted to all the kindreds of the earth, who believed him not, who rejected him then, and would have rejected him just the same had he come to a former generation, and would have rejected him just the same had he come to any subsequent generation. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, because they will see his glory as the Son of Man. They will see his perfect, his peerless human example, and will know themselves condemned by it. The glory of his Father, the glory of deity, his own glory as the Son of Man, glorified humanity. In these things, his excellency will be more clearly seen. Fifthly, we learn that the excellency of Christ in that day will be magnified by angels. Will be magnified by angels. Do you remember there in the midst of his sufferings in Gethsemane, as he had sweat great drops of blood, and those that would have him captured and tried and put to death came to seize him as though he were a common felon? His disciples sought vainly to defend him, and he said, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot ask my Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels?" But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled? 12 legions As you know, 12 ever being used as a number symbolic of a great or complete company of people, a legion or a thousand being that multiplier showing a greatness, an innumerable host, 12 legions of angels. But in that day, they were not seen. And perhaps his disciples did not even glimpse that one angel that came to succor him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But, my friends, what of that day? What of that last day? What of that great day of the Lord? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. This is the manner of his second coming. Oh, we know his first coming, that first advent, was a thing glorious, wondrous, inexplicable enough, such that the host of heaven appeared briefly, praising God in the highest and saying, on earth peace, goodwill toward men upon whom his favor rests. Those angels, we read, being witnessed by but some shepherds in the hills. How unspeakably more glorious is second advent, when he shall come with 12 legions of angels, with 12 times 12 legions of angels, with all the angels of heaven, coming with him the more to magnify his excellency, who is their Lord, who is their Master. Continually now they surround his throne, they surround his person, and ceaselessly hymn his praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They shall be seen in that day. They shall accompany him. They shall haste his passage to this sin-stricken earth. They will magnify his excellencies. They will be there. He will come in the clouds of heaven with the hosts of angels around him. But neither is this all. For sixthly, in that day, the excellency of Christ will be magnified by his saints. By his saints. By men and women who are the objects of his grace, who are the recipients of his salvation. We know of that company of them which are already passed into heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, which at this time surround his throne in heavenly Mount Zion, awaiting the day of resurrection, awaiting that time when they will be reunified with their resurrected bodies. And here they are seen in 1 Thessalonians 4. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Behold, said Enoch, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Here they come, the spirits of just men and women made perfect, coming with him to this earth. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We further read this in the Epistle to Titus and chapter 2. In the Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, of the grace of God that bringeth salvation, this is verse 11, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, the saints whom God has redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ will be a part of his glory in that last great day. They should be looking for that blessed hope and his glorious appearing, for they are those for whom he gave himself that he might redeem them. And thus the 2 Thessalonian epistle adds this, where it says of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming and his descent to this earth, that he will come to be admired in all them that believe. That is the purpose for which he should come, that they too might be a part of his glory, that they too might share in that work of setting forth his excellency. Here it is, chapter 1 and verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Oh, my friends, have you ever considered that? In that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, you and I, fellow believer, will magnify his glory. Our existence, our persons, will further accrue and accumulate to his exaltation, to set him forth. For in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Our corruption shall put on incorruption. We shall be there, resurrected, the resurrection of life. So different, so distinct from that resurrection unto damnation of the rest of humanity. We shall be there in that glorious transformed state, made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that he might still be further glorified in his saints. What a thing! What a thing! When he shall appear, says John, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can we imagine the glory and splendor of that moment when every resurrected saint is transformed in the likeness of Christ? And suddenly it is as though there were 1,000,000 Christs assembled together. For we will all be conformed to his image then. We shall all set him forth. And he will in every truth and every sense be glorified in his saints. Because you see, seventhly, in that last great day, the excellency of Christ will be shown, magnified over death. His excellency will be seen in his power and supremacy over death. Here it is, we might think, surprisingly early in his earthly ministry, in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John, you see, caught a glimpse of this in that revelation which was given unto him. It was almost the last thing which he noticed. Indeed, the glorious speaker expressed it to him. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. We have thought of the excellency of Christ in so many ways and aspects. He is excellent over death and hell. Those who are hell-bound sinners are subject to his authority. He has the keys. He prescribes who is there and who is not. He has the authority. He is supreme over every spiritual realm, death and hell included. He will reverse death at his own will, at his own commandment. He will consign sinners to hell, and likewise saints to glory. Such is the excellency, my friends, of Christ's second coming. This revelation, this exposition of truth, God has given for this great purpose, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. What should our reaction then to these things be? These things great and terrible to contemplate. These things which are perhaps far beyond our imagination and comprehension at its furthest and most sanctified stretch. Listen to the conclusion of Revelation. I, Jesus, says our Lord and Saviour, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. It is his will and it is his desire that we should know it, that we should hear it, that we should receive such truth as we have considered tonight. I have sent to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. What do we say to these things? Do we say, well, this provokes great anxiety in our hearts? Do we say, well, we are filled with great and dreadful apprehensions about that day? Do we think it is perhaps too terrible, too awesome to contemplate? And we hope perhaps that we shall not be here to witness it at first hand. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.
Amen.
Take up that same theme in our closing hymn, number 290. The hymn 290. Thou art coming, we shall meet thee on thy way, we shall see thee, we shall know thee, we shall bless thee, we shall show thee all our hearts could never say. What an anthem that will be. Ringing out our love to thee, pouring out our rapture sweet at thine own all-glorious feet. The hymn 290.
Thou art coming, O my soul.
O Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed rest, blessed hope of my soul. Amen.
Amen.